Good afternoon, and welcome to Chapter 5 of Academia. And I actually wanted to dedicate the class today to a woman whose funeral is going on right now in Pennsylvania, Mrs. Nina Jackson. So she was a survivor, and when I was in Allentown, she was in the shul, and she and her husband. Her husband passed away while I was there, but we've been in touch a lot over the years. So she passed away, and the funeral is right now. A remarkable, remarkable person. Okay. So the Nehemiah 5 requires some introduction. This is a remarkable chapter. Those who are looking for action and fighting, you're not going to find it. But it's still a remarkable chapter in terms of the themes that it presents. The first theme, the most evident theme in the chapter, is that of the nation taking care of the vulnerable among them. In general, just I'll give you the one-line synopsis of what happens in this chapter. Jews find themselves in terrible financial straits. They come to Nehemiah and they complain because some of the pressure is coming from other Jews who hold debts over them. And Nehemiah compels the debt holders to essentially release the debts of those who owe them money. That's your one-line synopsis. The story is much more fascinating than that. But the core message is the message of taking care of the vulnerable. And that's one that you find throughout Tanakh. That's something which shows up in Chumash, right? Most famously, Parshas Behar, which we'll come back to later. I don't know if it'll be this week or next week, but in Parshas Behar, towards the end of the book of Vayikra, with the instructions about redeeming your brethren if they are sold into slavery, about forgiving their debts in the Shemitah year. All sorts of rules related to this are found there in the Chumash, and it continues right on through in the Nevi'im. Yeshaya talks about it at length. The responsibility of the community to take care of the vulnerable. One reference that I gave you here on the sheet is from his first perek, from the first chapter in Yeshaya, the well-known and really horrific first chapter in which God describes how he is so upset with the Jews, and he doesn't want to see them, he doesn't want their Yom Tovim, he doesn't want their celebrations, nothing. But he blames them for two different types of sin. If you take a look, it's worth seeing, and on page 955, he blames them for two types of sin. One is their insolence regarding God, the fact that they do not treat God well, and the other is that they don't treat their brethren well. They actually take advantage of their brethren. And God says, I'm not interested in your offerings. I'm not interested in what you're going to bring to me. Not when you're like this. But look at what happens when he speaks of the way back for them. It's page 955 in the Stone Tanakh. Chapter 1, sentence 16. He says, Rachatsu hizaku. Right? Wash yourselves. Purify yourselves. Hasiru ra'am alechem mineged einai. Remove the wickedness of your deeds from before my eyes. How do you do that? What are you supposed to do? Limdu heitei. Learn to do good. Dirshu mishpat. Seek out justice. Asheru chamotz. Help the person who has been taken advantage of, who has been victimized. Shiftu yasom, judge the case of the orphan. Rivu almana, take up the case of the widow. In other words, take care of the ben adam lachaveiro. Take care of the issues that are between man and man. And that will also take care of the issues that are ben adam lamakom, between man and God. And we find that as a theme throughout Yeshaya. I referenced on the sheet, we're not going to go through it now, but the very famous Perek Nunches, chapter 58, in Yeshaya, that's read as the Haftarah when? Right, Yom Kippur. So that's the one in which Hashem says, you want to know what kind of fast I'm interested in? The one when you open up the bonds that are upon the needy. That's the one. The one where you take care of those who have been victimized by others. That's Yeshaya's major point, and it continues all through the Nevi'im from there. Treyasar, other than Yonah, and even in Yonah it's found in terms of the sins and repentance of Nineveh, all of Treyasar focuses on this obligation of the nation to take care of others. It's a major theme. Yeah? So there is a separate element of taking care of everybody. There's a separate element of looking out for everybody and certainly not engaging in wrongdoing towards anybody. The laws like Midbar Sheker Tirchak, you can't lie, apply when dealing with everybody. But here they focus a lot on the egregiousness of taking advantage of other people who are Balei Brit. They're part of the covenant with you. They're your family. And so that's really the particular emphasis. Yeah. But again, there is an element of taking care of the needy beyond. But what really offends the prophets is you're doing this to your brother. You're doing this to your family. How could you do that? You know, when you deal with the laws of slavery as an example, right? There are laws protecting all slaves, Jews and non-Jews, but there are special protections for your family as well in that case. So that's one of the themes here. Most basic, most simple, and straightforward. Ralph.
But what connection does it have with building the wall and defending yourself against the Assyrians?
So before we started, Ralph asked me one question, and I'm going to give you the same answer to this one. The question he asked me before is, what's the time lapse, or is there a time lapse between chapter 4 and chapter 5? I actually alluded to it at the end last week, because I noted that chapter 5 begins with people complaining about their privation, where when we left off in chapter 3, chapter 4, they were building the wall, they were worrying about defending themselves, and now suddenly people are broke. What happened between chapters 3 and 4 and chapter 5? So when we actually get into the text itself, that's one of the questions I want to address, is where did these people come from? What happened? And that will also then be the question of, so what does that do? How does this connect back to chapters 3 and 4? The second element, though, that I think is very important to see here, besides the nation looking after the vulnerable, is the duty of the leader to look after the needs of the population. This is on Nehemiah's shoulders to do something about this. And this is something we see in the job of the Jewish leader going back as long as there have been Jewish leaders. I mean, to see somebody do this on this kind of level, where it's his own job and when he does it himself, is really a Yosef thing. Right? Yosef does that in Egypt. He goes looking after the needs of on a very practical level, whereas other leaders tended to delegate the jobs that they did, right? Moshe tends to delegate. Right? Bezalel is the one who's going to take care of building the Mishkan, for example. Shlomo also, Hiram builds the Beis HaMikdash. You know, when they do things, particularly when they do things that are between man and God, the kings and the leaders tend to delegate. But there is a sense that this has to be done personally when it comes to looking after the needy. I brought you a reference in source number 2. It'll be quickly familiar to all of you, I expect. Medrash regarding how Moshe got his job. Right? The Torah introduces us to Moshe as leader. Well, no, that's not true. The Torah introduces us to Moshe as leader when he walks out of the palace and he sees somebody, you know, he sees a Jew being beaten by an Egyptian and he intervenes. That's true. But Moshe as someone who will speak to God and be charged with saving the Jews, that story is introduced in Shmos, the third chapter of Shmos, with Umoshe HaYaro'eh Etzon Yisro Chosino, right? Moshe was herding the sheep of Yisro, his father-in-law. Vayinhages Etzon Acharamidbar, and he led the sheep out into the wilderness. And he came to Haro Elokim, he came to Chorev, and lo and behold, the bush is on fire and it's not being consumed and so on. So the Medrash picks up on quirks in that sentence. First of all, why did that sentence need to tell me that Moshe was herding the sheep of Yisro? Why introduce Moshe talking to God with, he was herding the sheep of Yisro? He had been herding the sheep of Yisro for 60 years. Right? Give or take if he spent some time in Ethiopia, depending on what it was that happened for Moshe during those missing years. But does it have to, anything to do with what he does at the burning bush? It's not as though he's at the burning bush and one of the sheep tries to walk in, you know, and he has to save the sheep that we need. They're not part of the story, right? That's one problem. Second problem is, where does he take the sheep? In that sentence, I just said it to you. Where did he take the sheep? To the wilderness. Is that where you take sheep to graze? I'm not a shepherd. I have to admit, I don't have a lot of experience.
There's no greenery there.
There's no greenery, right? What in the world? And you go to a mountain that's named Horev, right? Dry, desolate place. Yes, that's exactly where I want to take the sheep. What in the world is he doing? So take a look at source number two, where the Medrash gives us the story. V'af Moshe lo bachanoh HaKadosh Baruch Hu ela betzon. Moshe, as well as others, this is part of a longer Medrash, is tested only with sheep. Amru Rabosenu, our sages said, Kishahaya Moshe Rabbeinu Olav HaShalom Ro'et Sono Shal Yisro Bamidbar. When Moshe was herding Yisro's sheep in the wilderness, Barach Menu Gidi, a kid ran away. Apparently there were goats there also. The or Gidi here is not a Gidi Yizim, it's a Gidi from sheep, maybe. V'ratz Acharav, and Moshe ran after it. And you know the story. He goes after it. He sees that it wants water. And so, here Kivo Al Ksefo V'ayam Halech. He put it on his shoulders, and he started walking. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and Hashem said, Yesh Lecha Rachem L'Nhog Tzono Shel Basar V'Dam. You have the mercy to lead the sheep of flesh and blood. Kach Chayecha Ata Tir'eh Tzoni Yisrael. So too, or maybe the kach is in the previous clause, unclear, but by your life, you will also herd my sheep, herd Israel. And that's why it says, Moshe HaYaroeh, Moshe was herding the sheep. There are other potential explanations for why this was so. I think it was Rabbi Yaakov Meidan, who argued that it's also like what happens with Shaul, in which Shaul is looking after his father, he's looking for the missing donkeys of his father, and he ends up meeting Shmuel and being chosen to lead. Maybe there's a link between the two stories. Other things could be said. But the point is, this is understood as the job description of the Jewish leader. Moshe is selected to speak to God face to face. He is selected to lead the Jews and perform miracles and everything else on the strength of him looking after the sheep and taking care of it individually. And this comes up again repeatedly in Chumash and then in Tanakh. I gave you one other reference just so you can see ad kedei kach, how far this goes. And this will really satisfy the socialists. If you take a look at Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 21, sentences 6 and 7. It's page 477. This is the story of the Egla Arufa. Okay, the Egla Arufa, without going into what happens to the calf, because that's really its own discussion, but the case is that a body is found outside of town, a corpse is found outside of town. Chapter 21, sentences 6 and 7. So, the corpse is found outside of town. We don't know who killed this person. The assumption is, in fact, it's a murder victim. And if you investigate and you can't find who did it, you measure to the nearest town, and then there's a ritual that has to be performed by the elders of that town. And as part of that ritual, we get sentences 6 and 7. V'chol ziknei ha'ira hi ha'krovim al ha'chalal. All of the elders of that city, nearest to this body, yirchatsuas yideihem al ha'egla ha'arufa ba'nachal. They have to wash their hands by the cow, the calf that's been killed, which is part of the ritual. V'anu v'amru. And then they declare the following. Yadenu lo shafchu es hadam hazeh. Our hands did not spill this blood. Ve'einenu lo ra'u. Our eyes did not see it. And then they continue to say, God, please forgive us. So the Gemara is bothered by this. Right? The Gemara is bothered because it says, who would have thought that the elders of the town were the murderers of this man? What did you think happened? Do you think that the high court was tired one day and they decided to just leave town and, you know, go out for a break, and they saw somebody on the road and they said, oh, let's kill him? Like, why in the world do you put this on the elders? Says the Talmud in source number 3 on your sheet. The first line there is the line from the Gemara. The second line is Rashi's explanation. Lo balia deinu upatarnuhu belomizonos. He didn't come to us and we sent him away without food. Lo re'inuhu v'inachnuhu below Levia. We didn't see him and leave him without an escort. In other words, it's not that there's an accusation that they had killed him. However, there's a concern that they didn't do what they needed to do in order to safeguard this traveler. So what they're saying is, we are not responsible. We made sure if we saw anybody who was traveling, somebody coming through town, we made sure they had food, we made sure that they had an escort. That's the Gemara. So what's the narrative that's suggested here for how this person died, based on what you just read in the Gemara? What does it sound like happened? Or concern him. He starved to death, or he was traveling on the road and he was assaulted. Right? That's the simple read of the Gemara. And what we're saying is the elders are responsible to make sure that people have their basic needs and that people are protected. But Rashi does what Ralph wants to do. And Rashi goes an entirely different level to this. He says, "Upatarnuhu below mizonos," and we sent them away without food. Klomar, lemizonos hutzrach, meaning he needed food. Velohayalo, and he didn't have. Vera echad nose mizonos, and he saw somebody else had food. Ubalachot from mimenu, and he turned to a life of crime. He said, "I am going to steal from somebody else." La'onez ra'avon, because he's starving. Ve'amad ze'ala v'harago, and the fellow he was going to attack instead defended himself and killed him. So the narrative that Rashi presents creates a much greater responsibility. Not only are you responsible, the simple read, you're responsible to make sure that the travelers have their food and the travelers have protection, you are also responsible to make sure that people do not turn to a life of crime in order to meet their needs, lest they get hurt in pursuit of the crime. If somebody did something wrong, he tried to assault somebody in order to get food, right? Reuven tried to assault Shimon in order to get food, and Shimon killed Reuven, you know who's responsible? Not Reuven and Shimon. The elders of the city are responsible. That's how far Rashi goes with this.
So parents, it's always your fault, you're a parent. There you go.
Yes. That. None of the power, all of the responsibility. That's it, in a nutshell. I'm with you.
Can I just go back to number two? He talks about, you have mercy in herding the sheep of flesh and blood. Why does he mention of flesh and blood?
Meaning the sheep owned by flesh and blood. Those are the sheep he's taking care of, as opposed to God's sheep, that's the contrast, which are the Jewish people. Not that the sheep are flesh and blood, but the sheep are owned by flesh and blood. That's the idea. Yeah. So, I should really write it into the translation. Owned by is what he's getting at. So, it becomes not just society's responsibility, it becomes the leader's responsibility. And that's what I want to emphasize here. It's not the responsibility of the community. They're not the ones who are out there washing their hands and making the confession or really make the statement that we didn't do this. It's the leadership that has that responsibility. And I stress it because that's what we're going to see with Nehemiah. It becomes his personal role to make sure this is taken care of.
If they, whatever the governing body...
Not just sets the standard, although that's true, but actually implements the standard, makes sure that everybody else toes the line.
So it's a dictatorship.
Yes. Well, it's no. It's only a dictatorship if they don't go along voluntarily.
It's what they call bleeding heart liberalism, I guess.
Yes. No, that's exactly what this is. Now, mind you, we could have a good discussion about capitalism in the Torah. There's an awful lot that you can find that is also capitalist. Right of personal property, right of competition. There's plenty there. Let's not, you know, try to one-side the Torah. Having said that, this is a very clear argument that Rashi is making here for the responsibility that we have to temper that capitalism and, in fact, make it the job of a leader to look after all those sheep, to use the Medrash for Moshe.
More like the benevolent dictatorship, because the people have to be in agreement with the dictator. More like Tito.
I mean, it's not really the dictatorship of the leader. It's the dictatorship of the Torah.
But I'm trying to sort of bring it down to something I understand.
But we have it in society today.
Well, we know that.
The leader, because he grew up in a dysfunctional home, and he was part of the same idea.
Right, but what we don't do is we don't put the leaders in jail when that happens. You know, that's the difference. That's what he's saying here.
The whole system that we have now, even here, you have the taxes, which go to support people who can't afford things, who go to welfare and.
Yeah. I mean, there's.
We don't have to go that far as to make it into
reality. No, but it's not true. But it's not true. It's not true because what he's doing here, again, this is really important to recognize. What we're going to see here in this perek, and what Nehemiah sees, and what Rashi here sees, is much more than just, we're going to tax the community in order to provide services for the needy. It's the leader who's personally responsible who's going to have to write the check. That's the idea. The leader is going to have to be the one. Yes. So that's what I wanted to ask.
Say to Moshe, they're yours now.
Yeah.
Take care of them.
Sorry, Karen, you were going to say? Before
I... It's almost political, like the Israelis try to take care of their... Like, I think of it more political.
I mean, it's... Look, every country struggles with this. And Israel is no exception.
I think he tries to take care in his own way of his people.
I don't want to get into Israeli politics. It's just not, it's a bottomless pit. Sorry?
The question where he says, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are.
Yes.
Basically, it comes all the way back.
Right. So why, but what is the origin of this in terms of the role of the Jewish leader? Why is this the leader's role in particular? I think that there's something to be said about this. It's not just, I am my brother's keeper. I think there's more.
Are these leaders born to it, or chosen to be leaders?
Well, none of them choose the role, but the role sometimes chooses them. Right? The Navi comes to Shaul. The Navi comes to David. Neither of them applied for the job.
This is ancient Israel.
Well, this is Tanakh. You have both varieties, right? You have children of kings who become kings, and you have those who are selected. So I think there are two elements here. One is the obvious, right? Which is that the job of a king is to lead the nation in the proper direction, right? That's the way we look at the definition of a melech, of a king. The Rambam describes the job description of melech HaMashiach, of Mashiach. The job description is that he will coerce, and that's his word, he will coerce the nation to follow a proper path. That's the definition of what a king does. And I think that's the most basic thing. So the king, the buck stops here. Yes, the king has to be the one to do it. But I think there's another element here. I think to a certain extent, the king and the leader represents God. Because they are selected by a Navi, by a prophet, or Ruach HaKodesh, divine inspiration, whatever term will apply in that particular generation, they represent God. And God's job description, as presented repeatedly in Tanakh, and in our tefillah we daven, we say it all the time, Hashem Shomer Es Gerim, Yasom V'Amanoya Odeit, He is the Ozer Dalim, God looks after those who are needy. If you're going to be the one in charge, that's your job description. And so what we're going to see in Nehemiah is that he is going to do this personally. It's rare, as I said in Tanakh, that a leader takes a specific practical step to deal with abuse of the vulnerable. You find them yell about it a lot. But you don't find that many specific actions. We have leaders take action for God. You have Yoshiyahu, you have Yehoash, they take steps to refurbish the Beis HaMikdash, to refurbish the temple, right? We have campaigns from various kings to eliminate idolatry. How many campaigns do we have in which kings or political leaders of the Jews launch a campaign to look after the needy? There's only one that I can think of. And I went Googling and didn't find anybody else who had anything else to offer on it. only one case I can think of in which a political leader of the Jews launches a campaign to take care of the needy. And by the way, he didn't succeed. They rail against harming the vulnerable. But a practical step, take a look. I gave you the reference in source number 4, Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, chapter 34, sentence 8. The king is King Tzidkiyahu. Page 1155. And the truth is that I saw this reference in Zachariah. I don't think that I would have come up with it myself anyway. Only one case. You see it? Hadavar asher hayal Yirmiyahu me'eis Hashem. It's after for Mishpatim, which means we rarely read it, because Mishpatim in a normal year is Shkalim. And you know, it can end up being a Rosh Chodesh, even if it's not a regular year. But the word that came to Yirmiyahu from Hashem after King Tzidkiyahu sealed a covenant with all the people in Yerushalayim to proclaim freedom for them, that every man sent forth his bondsman, his bondswoman, slaves in other words, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman as free men, so that no man should enslave his fellow Jew. He declared the liberation of the Avadim, of the slaves. Whether this was a result of a Shemitah year, or in general, is its own discussion.
If it's a Shemitah year, he doesn't have to.
Well, he does, because they're not doing it. That's the problem. All the leaders and all the people who entered into the covenant hearkened. They listened. That every man should send forth his bondsman, every man, his bondswoman, as free men, not to enslave them. Further, they hearkened and they sent them off. But they reneged after that and brought back bondsmen and bondswomen whom they had sent forth as free men and subjugated them as bondsmen and bondswomen. They said, sure, we will free them. And they did. And then they took them right back. That's the only other case I am familiar with in Tanakh in which a leader makes this attempt to personally see to it with a practical initiative. But Nehemiah is different, because this is perfect for Nehemiah's skill set. Right? What do we know about him at this point? We saw it in the Wall Project. We saw it in the National Defense. He's really good at administration and detail. And that's what we're going to see him do here to carry this through. So that's a second theme that we're going to see here. The first theme is the nation has to look after the vulnerable. Second theme is the leader has to take personal responsibility. And then the third theme within this, and I'm taking a lot of time on it because I think it's an important point beyond the study of Ezra and Nehemiah, is the difficult relationship between Jewish leaders and wealth. The difficult relationship between Jewish leaders and wealth. It forces us to ask three critical questions, which I list for you in source number 5. The first one, is somebody leading in order to enrich himself, herself? Are they looking to enrich themselves with what they're doing? Devarim 17, 16 to 17. Anybody know what that is offhand? It's within Melech, right? It's within Parsha of the Kings. He's not supposed to pursue horses. He's not supposed to pursue silver and gold, right? He's not supposed to seek a lot of wealth. I'm going to skip that reference because we just did it and jump instead to Malachim Aleph, Kings 1, chapter 3. Classic story. From the beginning of the reign of Shlomo HaMelech, of King Solomon. It is on page 807, top of the page. Okay. B'Givon, near Hashem el Shlomo b'chalom halayla. In Givon, Hashem appeared to Shlomo in a dream of the night, and God said to him, ask for something I will give you. Right? Don't ask for the moon, you're not getting it. Ask for something that I will give you. And Shlomo said, you did such wonderful things for my father David, your servant, when he walked before you in truth and in righteousness and with a straight heart, and you guarded for him this great chesed, this great kindness, and you gave him a son who would sit on his throne. And now, God, you made your servant, me, the next king after my father David, and I, we're in sentence 7, I am a young child, and I don't know anything. Your servant is within the nation you have selected, this great nation, which is uncountable. And what I want you to do, God, in sentence, what is it, 9 or 10? I can't tell based on their numbering here. They did something strange with their numbers. It looks like it should be Yud, but their numbers are off. It is sentence 9, yeah. Okay. You shall give your servant a heart to understand in order to judge your nation, to understand between good and bad, because who could judge this great nation of yours? Shlomo asks God for the wisdom to judge people fairly. And it's good in the eyes of God that Shlomo asks for this. And Hashem says to him, since that's what you asked for, and you didn't ask for long life, and you didn't ask for wealth, and you didn't ask for me to kill your enemies, but instead you asked for the ability to judge well, I do as you say. I'm going to give you such a great mind. There'll be no one like you, not before you and not after you. And also, that which you didn't ask for, you didn't ask for wealth, I'm going to give you great wealth as well, as long as you follow my mitzvot. So what's the message that the reader is supposed to gain from this story? What are we supposed to learn from Shlomo's experience? Leaders are not supposed to look for personal enrichment. That's right, that's what the king is supposed to avoid. In fact, the downfall of the Jewish kingdom begins with the pursuit of wealth. What is the event that precipitates, in the end, the destruction of the first temple, first Beis HaMikdash, but in general, the collapse of Jewish life in Israel? Abarbanel dates that as the beginning of our exile, the splitting of the northern and southern kingdoms. As far as Abarbanel is concerned, that's when our exile began. When the northern and southern kingdoms split, what caused the split? Well, you could argue the sale of Yosef, but more locally, That's exactly it. Shlomo dies. His son Rehavam takes over for him. The people come to Rehavam. It's the reference I gave you on the sheet, but I'm not going to read it inside. It's Kings 1, chapter 12. The people come to Rehavam and they say, your father is killing us with his taxes. We can't pay. The burden is just too high. And Rehavam's answer, after consulting with different groups, is to say, I'm going to raise taxes, and you're going to pay it. And if you don't, I will bring military force against you. And that's what enables Yerovam ben Nevat to break away the northern kingdom. It's greed that leads to the downfall. And then I gave you one other reference just to kind of resist, and that's Amos chapter 7. We won't read it inside. But Amos chapter 7 is when Amatsia, who is a priest for some form of idolatry, it's not clear exactly what's going on in the story, but Amos is one of the prophets in Treasar, and Amatsia, the priest, comes to him and says, you should stop giving these messages that are hostile to the king. The king at the time is Yerovam ben Yoash. And Amatsia says to him, I don't want you giving these hostile messages. You should go eat your bread, you know, prophesy something else somewhere else and go and eat your bread. And he insinuates that Amos is acting as a Navi just so that people will give him food. To which Amos responds, I'm not a prophet. I never wanted to be a prophet. That's not who I am. I'm a shepherd. I'm a Boleh Shikmim, right? I take care of the trees. Amos is saying, I'm not a prophet for the sake of bread. This is always an allegation that the leader leads in order to gain access to wealth. The second question that goes along with it is, are you being influenced by those who enrich you? Right? Maybe those who are the sources of your wealth are going to influence you. Go all the way back to the story of Abraham, right? After the war of the four kings and the five kings, right? Who offers Abraham money? Nope. Oh, come on. Who offers Abraham money? It's the most unlikely person, like the last person in Chumash that I would ever expect to offer somebody money. Melech Sodom. Right? The king of Sodom, who does not know how to share. Nonetheless, he offers Abraham wealth after that war. And Abraham says, I will not let you say that you enriched me. I don't want the king of Sodom to have any influence on me. And then the other example that I gave you on the sheet is from Shmot chapter 18. That's when Yisrael advises Moshe about judges. And he says, you should look for a judge who is sonei batza, who hates profit, who doesn't want money for himself. And then the third question, have you achieved your wealth honestly? Do you come by your wealth in an honest way? And you find our ancestors, the leaders, take pains to stress that they were always above board. So Yaakov with Laban, right, has this great rant. We'll come back to that in a second. Yaakov has this great rant when Laban accuses him of stealing from him. Right, Yaakov goes on a tear. I've worked for you for 20 years, day and night, cold and hot. If animals died, I take it out of my own pocket. How dare you make this accusation? To which, you know, once he's done, Laban says, what do you mean? All the sheep are my sheep. Your sons and daughters, they're mine. Everything you have is mine. Because that's Laban. Laban is always right. No concept of being wrong. But Yaakov takes this personally because he has to show that he came by it honestly. The next reference I gave you, Bamidbar 16:15, is Moshe with Korach. Right? When Korach accuses Moshe and Aaron of taking power for themselves, what's Moshe's response? Lo chamor echad mehem nasasi v'lo harayosi es echad mehem. I haven't taken a donkey from any of them. I never harmed any of them. Nothing I have comes from them. And then, the last one, and the most blatant one, is Shmuel. Right? Like Tova mentioned. When the Jews come to Shmuel and say, we want to have a king, right? Shmuel says explicitly, take a look, Shmuel Aleph, Perek Yud Bet, Samuel 1, chapter 12. It is Pasuk Gimel, sentence 3, it's page 749. No, wait, that's the wrong Pasuk. That's not what I wanted. Oh, I'm in Shmuel Bet, that's why. Huh. Thank you, yes. Page 671. Yep, that's the one. Shmuel first describes how he has served them all along since he was a kid, right? And Chana brought him to the Beis HaMikdash. She says, my whole life has been one of serving. And he says, Hineni, here I am. Anu vi, answer me. Neged Hashem v'neged Meshicho, opposite God, opposite His anointed one, Shaul. As shor mi lakachti, whose ox have I ever taken? V'chamor mi lakachti, whose donkey have I ever taken? V'ez mi ashakti, who have I cheated? As mi ratzosi mi ad mi lakachti chofer, from whom have I taken anything? V'alim einai bo. Such that I should avoid seeing what he's doing wrong. Tell me when I ever took a bribe. Vashulacham, I'll give it all back right now. That's what he says. And by the way, he also warns them, you should know, when you get a king, you're going to have a problem. Because that's exactly what the kings are going to do. The kings are going to take everything that you have. It's further along here. The kings are going to take everything that you have, and then you're really going to be in trouble. So that's our third our third theme here is the importance of the leader being somebody who is beyond reproach, someone who makes sure that he's not doing this to gain enrichment, that he's not influenced by those who do provide, and that he's achieving his wealth in an honest way. With all of that in mind, let's get into the parak, right? We only spend 38 minutes in introducing it, but hopefully worth it to see those themes. So let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 5. I gave you the outline on the sheet of the three parts to this parak, to this chapter. And we are on page 1847, thank you. There we go. Chapter 5. The story begins right off the bat. Sentence 1. V'atihi tzakas ha'am unishehem gedolah el achehem ha'yehudim. The cries of the nation and their wives were great. As they cried out, it sounds like to their brethren, the Jews. But Rashi and other commentators understand that it's al. They cried out regarding their brethren, the other Jews. They're looking for help because of the suffering that they're experiencing at the hands of other Jews. And we'll see in a moment, or in a few moments, what exactly the problem is. But we already know, because I've already said it, that the problem we're talking about is one of poverty. There is great poverty among the nation. Now, have we seen that poverty yet in Ezra and Nehemiah? Not really. No. However, remember that we have parallel texts, right? We have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, which speak of the state of the Jews at this time. Jump back to Haggai for a moment. It is page 1403. Yeah, 1403, chapter 1 of Haggai. It's in your sheet, it's reference 7. When Haggai is encouraging the Jews to work on building the Beit HaMikdash, building the temple, you see that? He says, Pano el harbe v'hine lema'at. He says, you expect to have a lot, and suddenly there's only a little. V'aveisem abayis, and the little that you do have, you bring home. V'nafachtivo, and I blow on it, meaning to destroy it. Why? Because the Yan Beisi Ashehu Charev, because God says my house is in ruins. Ve'atem ratzim ish leveiso, and you're running home. Al kein aleichem kalu shemayim mital ve'aretz kalayivula. You want to know why there's no dew? You want to know why the earth is not bringing forth its produce? It's because of you. He says, I have declared the land to be dry. I've declared it on the mountains, on the grain, on the wine, on the oil, and everything the land would produce. I will be glad to give to you, and that's what he goes on to say. But he says, right now, you have nothing. And the reason you have nothing is because you're not doing that which you were commissioned to do. So, what Haggai describes is the first generation back. We're already in Nehemiah's day. We're decades later. But apparently, the poverty continues. And so that's what triggers the problem that we're going to see. However, even Ezra adds an important note. Take a look at source number 8, please, on your sheet. He says, Vizehu bishnas hashemitah. It was a sabbatical year. Al-kein sa'aku ha'am, and that's why everybody cried out. V'ha'ed, and he says, testimony to this is from Hamispar Lamata, it's from the number below. Mishnas Esrim, Vachnas Esrim Shloshim Ushtayim. We are told that they build the wall from year 20 to year 32 of the king. So that's 12 years. Midaryavesh Hamadi Shana. There is 1 year of King Darius. Umikoresh Gimel Shana. Darius the Mede, right? The one who is in Daniel as the bridge between the Babylonians and the Persians. And then from Koresh, Gimel Shanim, 3 years of King Cyrus, who let us come back. V'arba'im la'achashverosh, and 40 of Achashverosh. Hare mem dalid v'gimel shanim. That's 44 and 3 years. Do the math. If anyone could do this math and explain it to me, I would be most grateful. I have no idea what he's talking about. I just don't. I looked in different manuscripts to see if the edition that I had was simply, you know, mistaken, and I don't find any difference in other ones. I have no idea how he is calculating these years to conclude that this is a Shemitah year. We do believe that they start observing Shemitah from the start of the Second Temple. That's true. And it's true that we have 3 years for Cyrus. We have this weird Darius the Mede year, which I don't know what to do with, especially because Darius the Mede is before the Beis HaMikdash is rebuilt. He's before Cyrus. So I don't really know what Darius has to do with anything. And the 40 for Achashverosh, who even knows when those 40 years are? If you can figure out when Achashverosh is in the order of the Persian kings, you win a prize. So I don't know how he's making his calculation, but it's not the point. The point is his suggestion that it's a Shemitah year, and therefore these people are especially broke. Right? But it also is going to matter for something else. Keep in mind Ibn Ezra's idea about Shemitah, because it's going to relate to what happens in the story. Okay? Yeah?
Are these the returnees or the ones who were living here beforehand?
I'm just about to get to this question. along with your time-lapse question, along with these are all very important. They all come together. So, all right, let's ask the question now. The people who are going to come in and complain about the poverty, right? The people who say we're broke, and they're going to describe how broke they are in the next few psukim. Number one, I don't understand why it mentions, it singles out the women, right? The nation came and the women came. Why is it singling out the women?
It must be really bad if they're actually mentioning women.
Cute. What else?
If it actually would have occurred before, when the men were all building the wall and the women were the ones at home looking after the farm and realized nobody...
Well, that could be. I mean, we did have one line with the B'no Sav, which we thought might be women, but that's interesting. The women weren't building, so that could be. It could be that it's showing the level of distress that normally, I mean, this is not exactly what Debbie was suggesting. That is what you meant. That the women normally would not have been the ones to come out and make a demonstration, but... There's such a level of need that everybody comes out to make the complaint.
Didn't they mention the women, though, when they were naming the people who actually were building there?
That's what I said. There was one case where it said B'no Sav, but we didn't know if that meant women or it meant villages. It wasn't clear. Yeah.
The men have been dragooned to do labor.
The men are the ones doing the work, and the women aren't building. Right, that goes back to Elisheva's comment. So it could be. But fundamentally, this is hard to understand because we just were building the wall. We just were defending against attack. Where's the bridge from one story to the next? So the Zakheim argument is that there is no gap in time and there is no difference in population. It's the same population. However, he argues that when you face a military threat, you don't focus on your material needs. You can't. You know, it's like Maslow's hierarchy of human needs, right? The first thing I need is survival, and the enemy is threatening that right now. I need my defenses. Once my wall is underway, and the immediate attack has been fended off, I look in the pantry and realize there's nothing there. And at that point, I'm going to make this argument. So he believes that there's no gap in time, there's no difference in population, it's the same people. He also notes a very interesting passage in the Rivash, Rabbi Yitzchak ben Sheshet Perfet, I believe it's 16th century. If you take a look in source number 9, it's part of a responsum, which is on a separate topic. But he writes, the Anshei Knesset HaGedola, the great assembly, HaMetaknim HaTakanos B'Yisrael, they were responsible for the enactments in Israel. They were responsible for the enactments when the Jews returned from exile. They were extremely poor. And then he quotes our passage in Nehemiah. The point is, he believes the poverty extends to everybody, including the leadership. They're all broke. It isn't even about one group per se. They're all in need. So I think you could answer that there are different people. Yeah, that this is actually a different group. You could answer that it's a time lapse between the two events. But I don't think it's a time lapse. I'm less convinced about the time lapse because after this we're going to go back to the wall construction and it's ultimately its dedication. So I think that the time lapse is unlikely. I think it's more likely to say what Zakheim contends, which is that it's simply a shift in priorities. Now that we are defended, now the wall is being built, we need to focus on the fact that we don't have food, and worse, as you'll see described here. Okay. So let's see what their complaint is. Sentences 2 to 5. So can bet to hay. Again, we're back on page 1847. V'yesh asher omrim. One group said, there are different groups here that are doing the complaining. So one group said, Banenu uvnosenu anachnu rabim. V'nikha dagan v'nochla v'nichyeh. One said, we have sons, we have daughters, anachnu rabim, which they translate here in art scroll as we are numerous. Right? Rabim, many. Right? And we need to get grain in order to be able to eat and live, especially if it's a sabbatical year. We have a problem. Anyone have a translation that does not render it as numerous? Debbie, what do you have in yours?
Numerous.
They have numerous?
Daughters are numerous.
Okay. So that is the way that some commentators take it. However, Malbim, and Dot Mikra after him, says no. There's another word that's associated with Rabim. No. Then it'll be Rabim, right? Rabim like Rebit. Rebit is interest from the same root. Rebit is interest. Anachnu Rabim, we have to pay interest on our debts that we're incurring in trying to take care of these families that we have, our sons and daughters. So we are paying interest, is the way they read it. Okay. That's one group. Second group. V'yesh asher omrim, and some of them said, Sidosenu uchramenu uvatenu anachnu orvim. We have mortgaged our fields. We have mortgaged our vineyards. We have mortgaged our houses. V'nikhad dagan bara'av, so that we could get grain during a time of famine. And again, it's general famine, and then Ibn Ezra with his Shemitah argument. And then third, V'yesh asher omrim, and some said, Lavinu chesef l'midas hamelech. We have borrowed money because of Midat HaMelech. Do you remember we talked about the taxes that the king exempted them from? Minda below Vahalach were the three taxes. This is the Minda one. The Nun drops out. Mida, Minda, it's the same word. So we have borrowed money to pay the king's taxes. Zosenu uchramenu. The taxes for our fields and our vineyards, or we have borrowed against our fields and our vineyards. So now we are broke. Ve'ata, and now. Kivsar achenu besarenu kivnehem banenu. Here's the key. Like the flesh of our brothers is our own flesh. They have kids. We have kids. We are repressing, suppressing our children, our sons and daughters, holding them as slaves. Some of our daughters are being held, and we are powerless. Other people have our fields, other people have our vineyards. Our sons and daughters are being sold as slaves. They're being taken. We have no ability to do anything about it. Our fields, our vineyards are being controlled by others, and we are broke. Now, who are the people who are holding these loans? Who are the people who are holding their children as slaves?
The Jewish leaders.
Other Jews. That's correct. So that is what they come to Nehemiah to complain about. They say, Nehemiah, we have nothing. Right? And we are in debt. Our property is under mortgage. Our children are slaves. Do something about it. Yeah?
They've been back long enough to develop a class structure?
What do you think? First of all, they came back with a class structure, right? With all the different groups and lineages and everything else. They already have a class structure.
But it's based on land and use of land.
Correct. And those who do better will have, and those who don't do better will not. Remember, they also tried to go back to the cities where they had lived before, right? We said they scattered to their cities. It's possible that there was some status already from before that would then be played out in this new generation, despite the absence for 70 years, or less than 70 for some of them, depending on which exile they had gone with. So
these couldn't have been the Shomroni group, people living around.
Right, so this group is not a Shomroni group. This is a group of Jews. It could include Jews who were there from before, because there were some who had remained. That is possible. But I think you're talking Zerubbabel's group. You're talking about, those groups. I mean, also keep in mind, you asked the question of whether there's been enough time. The truth is, it has been decades. How long does it really take? Right? If you think about people who came here after World War II, right? Realistically, how long did it take before there was a class structure?
70 years.
Nope. Okay, so let's see what happens. Pasuk Vav, sentence 6. Vayichar li me'od. Nehemiah says, I was very angry. Remember what we said last time. Vayichar is anger. Shomronim were angry that the Jews were building the wall. Nehemiah is angry at this abuse. Kasher shamati azaka, some ve'ez hadvarim ha'ele, when I heard their cries and I heard these things, va'imalech libi alai, literally translated, Vayimalech li bi'alai, I consulted my heart. You know what he didn't do? He didn't daven. He's davened like at the drop of a hat. Every single time something happens in this book, he says, and I davened, and then I did such and such. He does not daven here. He says, this is what I decided on my own, right? He's not Ezra. He's not consulting with anybody. This is my decision come to myself. Va'ariva es ha'chorim ve'es ha'stiganim. And I fought with the chorim and siganim. The chorim is a term for the free people, the people who have the money. The siganim are the officials. Va'omra lahem, and I said to them, Masa ish be'achiv, masha ish be'achiv, atem noshim. You are holding debts over your brethren. Va'etein alehem kihila gedola. And I gathered a large gathering. Right? What's the point of a large gathering? No. To shame them. He's taking the 1% and he's parading them in front of the 99. And he's saying, how dare you? That's what he's doing. And he gives it to them. V'omra lahem, and I said to them, Anachnu kaninu es achenu ayehudim hanimkarim lagoyim kidei vanu. We used whatever wealth we had to buy back our brethren Jews who had been sold off to the nations. And I don't know what story he's referring to. I haven't seen anybody give a point of reference for this. It's simply Nehemiah saying, Jews have been sold as slaves, and we have bought them back as we're instructed to do in the Torah, in Parshas Behar. V'gam atem timkru es acheichem v'nimkru lanu. Now you're going to sell off your brethren, and then they're going to have to be sold back. We're going to redeem them also. And they were silent. And they had nothing to say. So there are a few notes on what he's doing here. First of all, he says, which I translated as I consulted my heart. I think that's a reasonable translation. I assume that's what they do here as well. My heart moved me. Okay, take a look at Malbim in source number 10. Play on words. It's true that Mem Lamed Chav means to consult. However, he says also from Malchut, which may be connected, I don't know, but in Malchut, meaning monarchy. Libi lavash ruach malchus umem shalah. My heart garbed itself in royalty and power, bal esaf hinei achorim vasganim, because I didn't want to show favor to them. I had to stand up to the powerful. Again, go back to our point about not being influenced by people of wealth. And so he rebukes them. Now, this is something that I find fascinating here. Did he immediately do this? Did he immediately gather people against them? Go back to Pasuk Ches and Pasuk Zion, I should say, sentence 7. This is another insight from Zakheim, which I thought was worth noting. Notice, if you wanted to say, I gathered people publicly, and then I rebuked them there, would the sentence be in this order?
No.
It would be, I gathered people, and then, and I said to them, you're holding debts upon your brethren. Right? That's what it should have said. That's what it should have said. And it would be odd to think that he immediately went nuclear. I mean, we can see he's angry. But this is not in keeping with his personality. Nehemiah's personality is very methodical. And he's careful. Right? I mean, unclear how much you can read into the text generally. But it seems like he goes step by step. And I would have expected him to first try privately. If that fails, go public. So that's what Zakheim thinks is going on here. That he actually first spoke to them. It's not written in the text, but they said no. They said, forget about it, go home. And at that point, he says, you asked for it, and he held a public protest in which he rebuked them. And take a look at Rashi in source number 11. I gathered a large group to yell at them, in order to shame them. That's the strategy for him to deal with this. So there's more to be said. We're not done, because we have to see what actually plays out, including in Nehemiah's own personal situation. But I think what we've seen here already is playing out this issue of wealth and Jewish leadership. The fact that the nation has to look after the needy, the fact that the leaders have to look after the needy, and the leaders are going to have to be the ones personally to make sure that their own wealth is above board. There's a lot to say again. I said it before, but I'll say it again. There's a lot to say about capitalism and Judaism also. Don't come away from this with a one-sided view. And no, we do not believe that everybody who has, you know, who has is automatically evil. Don't buy into that simplistic narrative either. It's a lot more complex than that. Thank you very much.